Happy Wednesday to you. It seems that we're finally back in the Northwest with the weather. I was a little confused for a while. There for a few months, there was this glowing orb in the sky. It was very strange. But now we're back to what I recognize. Now I know where I am again. So, but yes, it certainly is fall. And it's almost not October anymore. You really want to feel uncomfortable. We have, what, like, I don't know, 58 days left before Christmas or something? Like, I don't know how that happened all of a sudden. Amen. Well, I'm so glad that everyone is here tonight. I'm glad you came. We're going to spend some time tonight, I believe, in the book of James. The Lord led me to a specific verse. I didn't know it was in James until I went searching for it. And I found it sitting there in the middle of the book of James, seeming, frankly, a little bit out of place. And I spent the rest of the time under the direction of the Lord trying to understand why it was there. And in the process, I ran headlong into the book of James. You know, if I'm going to read something in Scripture that, you know, talks about some problem of the flesh, some weakness of the flesh, I prefer the verses that say, you know, that warn against the sin of lasciviousness. I like those verses because I can't possibly be guilty of it if I have no idea what it means, right? Like, I'm good. I'm all fine. I have no idea what that means. I'm fine. But James affords no easy exit from any of the things that he talks about. In his letter, he just kind of goes straight for the jugular, as the saying goes. He really just puts it right out there. And even when reading it in 400-year-old King James English, it's still very direct. And so in the midst of all of that, we have the verse that the Lord pointed me to. And we'll get to that in a minute. I'm sincerely going to try to avoid reading the entire book of James together tonight. It's only 5 chapters. We might still do that. I don't know yet. But I do want to try and help us maybe just kind of guide you along the same journey that the Lord's been leading me on for the last few days as he has led me through this book and to the understanding that I think that he has for us tonight. So we're going to read this in some sections, and I've kind of written down a little bit what I would group together the section of verses on, and so those are just my groupings, all right? They're not like anything deeply theological, just a way for us to kind of help organize our way through this. We're going to start just probably verses 1 through 16 here, and then I'll go back and I've got Amplified here in front of me, and I'll pull out some verses to emphasize in Amplified. So here we go. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now let's pause for a minute here. 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So we know that he is speaking to the Jews, predominantly, not Gentiles, to the Jews, the diaspora. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Well, my goodness, Brother James, right here in verse number 2, I don't like what you have to say. Or let me rephrase that. My flesh does not like what he has to say, and it's just beginning. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, and also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Well, as I said, Brother James is starting off with a bang here. There's a lot in just those 16 verses that we could focus on. There's just a few pieces that I want us to highlight, and then I'm going to kind of, like I said, pull those out into Amplified and help us understand them a little bit. But I think generally, if I was to put kind of a theme around these first 16 verses, there's a responsibility that he's sort of calling us to, a responsibility to grow in spite of the circumstances. Because if you look through this, I mean, they, especially in the historical context that they were in, it was kind of a rough time for them. There was a lot of opposition. They were, supposed to be part of the religious order, but here they were going off after the Messiah that their peers said didn't exist, had not come, and so there was some conflict there. But there was also, even just apart from that, there was clearly, as we'll read later on, some things where their flesh was apparent, was a little stronger than it needed to be. And there were some issues as a result of that. But there is still this call from the writer here that their circumstances should not define their spiritual condition, that their circumstances should actually help make them stronger, which is not really the perspective I usually have in any of this. If you go back and you look at verse 12, this is kind of the succinct packaged verse of all the things that my flesh doesn't like in this whole section in here. Because I don't like temptation. I don't like encountering things that shows me my weaknesses. I don't like having to be in a situation where I'm fighting my flesh. I don't really like those. I don't like to be confronted with the weakness of my flesh. And yet here, supposedly, I am supposed to not only endure that, but consider myself blessed because of it. And I'm telling you right now, that is not where I'm at, usually when I'm in the middle of stuff like that. Let me read you verse 12 in Amplified. It says, "Blessed," or happy, "to be envied, is the man who is patient under trial and stands up under temptation. For when he has stood the test and been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So the victor's crown of life, this idea of a victor's crown, it's very much popular within the time when this is being written. It was basically the time of the Olympics or the Olympiads, and there was this notion of a crown of usually like a woven set of branches that was given to whoever won a race. We encounter this concept several times throughout Scripture, that at the very end of it, you're going to be declared triumphant. And that's all fine and wonderful, except I'm not at the end of it. I'm in the middle of it, thank you very much. And I have this current issue and situation that I have to deal with. And yet somehow in the midst of that, I'm supposed to be having a good time, according to these verses. I'm really not. But the key phrase, and this is something which didn't really make sense to me when I first read through the whole book of James, is that last phrase in there, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. And then toward the end, that God has promised to them that love him. It's his love toward us, and then our love back toward him that ends up making these times of temptation far easier to bear. It's not a matter of my trying to be stronger than my flesh. It's simply a matter of exhibiting my love for him and letting that start to align my priorities, to align my perspectives. And that when I encounter situations that would be a temptation to my flesh, it's not that I'm like, okay, I've got to be careful here that I don't break some rule. It's that I love my father. I value my relationship with my father. I don't want to hurt that relationship with my father. So that's going to give me the grace and perspective and strength I need to make the right choices in this difficult situation. And what he is teaching us here is that that actually brings maturity, that maturity that we need to continue to grow in the Lord, but also to continue to overcome. The other thing that he said in here, and this gets into to verse 17, which we'll get to in a moment, he talks about kind of the root of where all this temptation is. It says here, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In verse 14, it says in Amplified, but every person is tempted when he is drawn away, enticed and baited by his own evil desire. That's really where the root of this begins, is when we start pursuing things that are not of God, when we start pursuing things that are they could be, even before they're sin, they could just be things that alter our priorities or change what it is that is our focus in our life. But that's really the beginning of the problems. But he gives us some hope in this, and it's in verse 17. And this, by the way, is the verse that the Lord led me to originally, that started me down this whole effort of trying to figure out what it was doing in the middle of the book of James. And it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I'm going to read you 17 in Amplified. Every good gift and every perfect or free, large, and full gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of all that gives light, in the shining of whom there can be no variation or shadow cast by his turning. Wow. You see what I mean by a verse that doesn't seem to belong in all the rest of this? I mean, you can read the whole rest of the book of James, and we might just do that tonight. We'll see. And this is really the only verse that I found that really actually speaks about the character of God. The rest of the verses are about me and about us collectively as the church and the things we need to do to improve in our walk with God. But this one stands alone. It stands distinct in there. And again, at first glance, it seems like it doesn't belong, but we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And so the writer of this wrote that verse under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and put it into his letter in communication to the church. So there's certainly, if I don't see how it fits, there's some opportunity for understanding there, and I think we'll kind of find that as we go on through here. So we're going to come back into those verses in a moment. The next section, verses 19 through 27, starts to get to this idea of how do we achieve that place where the our priorities are aligned, where we actually endure temptation, where when those temptations come, they don't set us off course. How do we actually get to that point? And the next few verses will give us some guidance on that. So in 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is the great thing about reading James, is that if you really wanted a very clear roadmap for Christian living, you're going to get it here. And I mean, I could work for a year just trying to improve on the three things that he lifted in there: being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to wrath. That does not describe me when I'm driving on the freeway and that moron merges across three lanes of traffic when they decide to merge onto the freeway. I have some work to do. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Again, old form of English. Let me read that one to you in Amplified. Understand this, my beloved brethren. Let every man, I'm sorry, verse, where am I at? 20, sorry. For man's anger does not promote the righteousness of God. Now we're starting to see how this matters, why this matters. It's not just about, well, I got to watch my anger and I have to watch that because I don't want to maybe lead myself down a path of sin. That's not just what it is. It's that if that wrath of man, if that if my temper, if anger, if any of that starts to come up in me, it's not going to help advance the kingdom of God. It's not going to help his righteousness grow in me, and it's also not going to further the effort that he has of advancing his righteousness on the earth. All that stuff's going to get stuck behind my anger, behind my wrath, behind this selfish sense of entitlement that somehow I think I'm right and that others are wrong. It's all going to get stuck behind that. So that's what that means right there. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It's in contrast to it. Moving on in 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. My goodness, let's try a more modern version. In verse 21 in Amplified, so get rid of all uncleanness and the rampant outgrowth of wickedness, and in a humble spirit, receive and welcome the word which implanted and rooted in your hearts contains the power to save your souls. The engrafted word, or as it was said in here, implanted and rooted in your hearts. You know, I think when you first begin a walk with God, you have this notion, at least I do, I think it's a perfect, I did it one time, it's a perfectly normal first step. You get this idea that it's going to be you and Jesus walking side by side through life, and that he's going to come and be in your heart next to your spirit, and the two of you are going to go off and do great things. And that's great. That's probably where it starts. That's the beginning of the relationship. But the description here is something else. It talks about the Word of God being engrafted in or spliced in, being rooted into our spirits. That, and that it then takes root, and that it begins to grow. That's another level entirely. That's actually really how all of this starts to work. That's how a lot of this stuff starts coming in alignment. The things which, if it's just God alongside of me and we're just sort of walking along the path, then there is going to be this constant thing where I'm sort of looking over and be like, oh, yeah, I messed up again. Yeah, I kind of messed up again. And it hasn't really brought about deep change. But his intent, if we allow him to, is to actually place his word in our hearts. Moving on in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is the beginning of a theme that he's going to pick up again a little bit later on, and it is this notion that not only is that word of God engrafted in us, but it actually begins to affect the way that we live our lives. And if there's a case where we receive of the word of God, but it doesn't actually change the way we live our life, then that is a place for growth. And it's a place that we need to grow, otherwise we risk actually deceiving ourselves into believing that everything is okay. And that just by listening to everything and kind of going through the motions, that it's just going to be fine. We understand, of course, in a number of other places in Scripture, the expectation that Jesus has of fruit. If you remember the story of the fig tree, he cursed the fig tree that was not bearing fruit. We talked in a number of other places that was expected as an outcome of it. The when it talks about in here being a hearer of the word, anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his face in a glass. The idea of that is that we can kind of take a quick, superficial look of this, but then we seem to forget too quickly, meaning that it doesn't actually register with our minds. And so that's what he's cautioning us against in here. And again, he's really going to go at it in a few other verses from there. Moving on into the next chapter in here is chapter 2 and verse 1. Sergi, I think you'll have to actually move me to there because it's not going there by itself. There you are. So I'm going to read to you, just in the interest of time, I'm going to read you kind of just a couple of the verses in here, and we're going to skip on through. This was an issue that he clearly was addressing for them. It's something that is a potential for us, but I don't want to dwell here too much. I'll leave this for you to read on yourself. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also in a poor man in vile raiment, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here at my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are becoming judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name of the by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." I'm going to pause right there for a minute. There clearly was this issue in the church that he was communicating that they had a sense of favoritism, that they were favoring people who looked wealthy, maybe who looked similar to them, and were not respecting people that were not as wealthy. And it would be convenient for me to say, well, that's fine. I don't have that problem. But the reality is that sometimes I do, as we all are prone to, favor the familiar. We favor what is comfortable to us, what we know already, and that means that if we find somebody who's not like us, find somebody who's a little bit different, we may be at risk of anything into these verses in here, because if we understand of course that the Spirit of God is no respecter of persons, that He sees the soul. And that is all. And that should be our attitude as well. So really, if there's even any slight inkling of that in us that isn't aligned correctly, that's an evidence that maybe there's something there that the Lord wants us to try and work on. Favoritism was clearly a problem for them. And in the midst of this, we get down to verse 10, 11, and 12. And this also is, I think, a really key point to understand what he's talking about here. He says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And he goes on with an example here. "For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou committeth no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." What is he talking about here? Well, we understand that we're not under the law anymore. We understand that we are under grace. But there's often this confusion that sometimes happens with people. Well, you know, what's just the list of rules, right? Oh, show me the list of rules. I want to be able to just check off the list of rules and know that I'm okay. And as long as I'm doing, I'll be okay as long as I check off all those rules and everything's fine. Well, the reality is that if you do try to live by a list of rules, you will have to continually revise that list of rules to be increasingly fuzzier and fuzzier and fuzzier, because you're never going to be able to live up to any of it, because we are still frail, broken humanity, and it's just not going to happen. But even assuming that you were able to, like, you know, check off all of the list of the items there, that doesn't actually tell you that your relationship with God is in the right place where it needs to be at all. And he's talking about that we are living under the law of liberty. Liberty is an interesting word. It's a little bit different than the word freedom. In our modern term, these two things have kind of become the same, and they basically all kind of group together in this concept. But there are some synonyms for the word liberty that do not apply to the word freedom. Some of those are self-governance or self-rule. So to be to exhibit liberty is not just to be free to do whatever you want to. It is to accept the responsibility of governing yourself and keeping yourself going the right direction. There's a higher degree of responsibility that's there. Kind of what we had said at the beginning of this, where he was expecting us to be, we were responsible to grow in spite of the circumstances. Here, he's emphasizing that what should be guiding us is our responsibility to pursue a relationship with God, not just try and check off a long list of laws. So that's a theme that will appear in here a few times. And then after this, he really kind of goes at it into this whole piece of what is typically called faith versus works. Now, if you have not really studied the long church debate on faith versus works, then you're probably not missing much, and it's probably not hugely worth your time unless you really want to understand all the ways in which the evangelical churches over the course of the last, you know, few hundred years have split. Because some of them split along these lines of, well, is it faith that saves us or is it works that saves us? And off they go. And I have never understood that debate because for me, it is, as they say, a difference without a distinction. You can't split those two things. They go hand in hand. And so trying to split them actually ends up becoming somewhat unhealthy. And the next few verses in here is him explaining that. And again, I'm trying not to read through all of this in here. But let me do just the first couple of these. So, for he shall have judgment without mercy. We said that one already. Okay, 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. See, there's an expectation that these two things go hand in hand. This idea that if you truly love God and if you truly are pursuing a relationship with Him, it's going to be evident in the way you live your life. It's going to be evident in the way that you work with people. It's going to be evident in your speech and your communication to people. At the same time, if you are actively pursuing the work of the kingdom, you want to be involved in helping people, you're going to do that out of a sense of belief and a sense of your faith and your trust in God. So the two things need to go hand in hand. Both of them should be exhibited in our lives. If they are not both there in equal presence, then there's a potential place for some growth. So again, I'm going to skip forward on through into chapter 3, and this is a part, chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of James speaks about this terrible evil thing called the tongue, and if you think I'm exaggerating, just hang on. My brethren, be not many masters, meaning teachers there, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Let me read you that in Amplified, just so you really know how far off we all are from it. For we all often stumble and fall and offend in many things. And if anyone does not offend in speech, never says the wrong thing, he is a fully developed character and a perfect man, able to control his whole body and to curb his entire nature. Wow, I am so not there. I have a lot of work to do. I think we all do, right? And it would be great if James stopped there, but no, he keeps going. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are also turned about with a very small helm whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, as it is set on the fire of hell. Oh, ouch. Ouch, Brother James, that seems just a little bit harsh. He's not done yet. Verse 7, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either of vine or figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. That's pretty direct. And initially, it seems like we're not really given a lot of hope there. Initially, it seems like we are sort of left on our own to try and solve this terrible problem of watching our daily speech, of trying not to say the right thing. But really, these last two verses, though he is getting quite pointed in there, is actually giving us a guidepost and a roadmap. He says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Trying to stop up the fountain of bitterness that our tongue can be is sort of a hopeless effort. That's not really... We can try, and for the most part, maybe we're going to succeed sometimes. Maybe the strongest of us will. Maybe if you have like laryngitis and you can't actually speak, you'll be okay. I'm sorry, I'm joking. But I mean, really, that's actually very hard to do. That's not what his guidance is to us. Here it's talking about a fountain that sends forth sweet water and bitter, and that you shouldn't have both of those, meaning that you can choose which of those to focus on. And that's really the key, I think, is that we want to get to a place where we are sort of displacing the bitterness that so often will try to come out of our spirit by instead having this flow of living water from God. We understand that the Holy Ghost is intended to be a fountain flowing out of us, right? Well, that's really what we should be doing to try and counter all of these problems here and the difficulties of where our flesh would like to send us. What we should do instead is to allow the fountain of his spirit to displace that other more bitter fountain in there. But again, a lot of work certainly to be done there. And the other thing that he talks about as we go on a little bit further here into verse 13 gives us an idea of kind of where a lot of this comes from. Because sometimes the reason why our tongue goes out of control, the reason why we are often somewhat bitter in our communication to people, the reason for that is because, man, we think we've got the answer. We think we've got a solution to the problem. We think that we have all the wisdom that's needed to take care of that situation. And sometimes our frustration comes from other people that just don't seem to get the picture, that we actually have the right answer for this, and they just can't seem to get with it. So that's a lot of times where the conflict comes in, is an arguing about supposedly claiming to be wise and having a superior idea. And he has an answer for that here. Who is a wise man and endured with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. That means with gentleness. But if any have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. We have to be careful sometimes about how much of our own intellect, our own wisdom, is creeping into the conversation with people, and how often that is at the root of any conflict or strife that we might have with them. By contrast there, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You see what I mean about how James just sort of lays it out there for us? You go into time and they're like, yeah, there is definitely a sense of confusion in places. Sometimes you see that in your offices maybe, in your jobs. And often that's rooted in envying and in strife, this idea of arguing and trying to jockey for position. But he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that we need. That's the kind of wisdom that comes from God. That's the wisdom that will flow out of us when we allow His Spirit to be engrafted into ours. That's what the world needs so desperately right now. Not opinions, not thoughts, not things that bring strife and confusion, but the kind of wisdom that comes from God and that brings much needed peace. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. There's not a lot of people out there that are seeking a state of peace. There's not a lot of people that are seeking what is perceived as a sense of almost of weakness. And we are to be very much in contrast to that. So let's go to chapter 4, and I think this is going to be probably the last little bit that we read here, and then we're going to go back and kind of try to tie this together for us. So in chapter 4 and in verse 1, for whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That just really lays it out there, doesn't it? I mean, we understand there's some incredibly uncomfortable and awkward verses throughout the Bible where God draws this comparison between an unfaithful spouse and the way that His people are relating to Him. And I would have been fine if He'd have left that in the Old Testament. But here it is in the New Testament again. Here it is helping us try and understand what His attitude is towards this wavering that we sometimes have, this trying to balance, to be a friend of the world is not just to not to be a casual acquaintance, but to actually have a relationship with the world, with the things of this world. I would say that's probably the greatest challenge for us. One of the greatest challenges, I think, in this modern time is how do we walk that line between being in the world but not of the world. And by that I mean having a job, going into an office, talking with people, going shopping, just, you know, being online and communicating with people in your family that aren't saved. And I mean, how do you deal with all of that and then still remain saved, still remain focused on the advancement of the kingdom of God in our lives and through the church? How do we do that? Well, it's hard, but I think James gives us a pretty clear distinction of this notion of being friends with the world. I think that's a notion that we can kind of relate to, right? How you can set some boundaries, right? Imagine the difference between just knowing somebody and actually being their friend and figuring out where that line is at. That's really what he's communicating to us into here. And it also gets into this matter of relationship. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Okay, that's a little intense. Let's try amplified. Let's see, so verse 5, right? Yes. Or do you suppose that the Scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, the Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and he yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love. And verse 6, and he gives us more and more grace, the power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. That is why he says, God sets himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. And then in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So now we're getting some hope. Now we're getting some understanding that there are some ways that we can live which actually give us access to the power of God to continue to resist the onslaught of the enemy, to continue to resist the tendency of our flesh. He desires to be the exclusive relationship in our life. From a spiritual standpoint, he wants to be the primary relationship, and on a spiritual level, the exclusive relationship. And the extent to which we can allow him to be that in our lives, then he will begin to grow that relationship and to give us the strength we need to overcome the distractions to it. And part of that is going to come through the fruit that we see him manifesting in our lives as we continue to pursue him. There is a few other things. We're not going to go in and reading all of them tonight. He talks about some other issues that they had. I encourage you to go and read this on your own, maybe in a few other versions as I needed to do, just to wrap my head around this. He warns them against slander, saying things evil about other people and how unhealthy that is. He talks about having a confidence in the world and how developing, which is something that we are very much in danger of in our modern society. We may not think ourselves wealthy generally, but by the standards of almost everybody else in the world, we are quite wealthy. We are a very wealthy nation. I don't know if you have power on in your house tonight, but if so, you're more wealthy than most people in Puerto Rico right now because of what's gone on there. So we actually have a lot of things that we could depend on instead of God. And that creates a whole set of dangers for us. And James cautions us against that later on in chapter 4. And into chapter 5, he keeps going a little bit further. Apparently, he was speaking to some people that were fairly wealthy by the modern time. He talked about prejudice earlier. Later on in the first part of chapter 5, he'll talk about the problems of wealth and the problems of riches tied in with that same concept that they pull you away from a pursuit of God and a dependency on God and the difficulties of that. And then later on in there, he talks about patience and endurance. So just to wrap this here, I do encourage you, if you get a chance, to read through James a few times. But I want to go back to chapter 1 and verse 17. I'm going to read you this again in Amplified. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of all that gives light, in the shining of whom there can be no variation or shadow cast by his turning. And again, that's what the Lord directed me to originally in here. And I looked at it, that with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I thought I had a general idea of what that might be, but I went and started looking in Strong's Concordance and was surprised to find that word in the phrase shadow of turning, the Greek word behind what we translate as the shadow and the Greek word behind what we translate into turning, not used any other place in the Bible. Totally unique in the entire Greek New Testament, not used any other place. In fact, to try and understand what those words actually meant, you actually needed to look at other Greek writings, contemporary writings of the time. It seemed that these were words that the author drew on as the Lord inspired him, And both of them tend to get into the motion of the planets and the motion of the sun and the way that things are moving in the cosmos. These were things that were understood, especially studied by the Greeks. A lot of people had studied it before that, but the Greeks had really studied this. They hadn't completely come around to the idea that the sun was at the center of the universe. They thought more that the world was at the center of the universe, or the earth was at the center. So they hadn't come around to a heliocentric idea yet, but some of the math was already starting to be laid out, that was likely how it was going to go. And they had already come to this notion that, yes, things are rotating around in the sky. And some of the concepts were rooted in, or were exhibited in some of these words, especially when it says shadow of turning. We tend to, the commentators and the other things that I read on there, thinks that's talking a lot about the eclipse, about things blocking other things as they're moving around in there. The eclipse that we had, when was that? Back on August 21st, I think it was. Did anybody actually see the eclipse when it happened? Yes, somebody did. Anybody else? A few others? Did anybody actually get down into the region of totality? That was where you actually saw the complete and total eclipse? Okay, so I'm a bit of a geek, and I did. I just couldn't resist. I figured if I'm not going to get much of a chance to do this again, so I'm going to brave the traffic, and I went over to Yakima and stayed at my mom's house and got up at some ridiculously early hour of the morning and drove down to the middle of absolute nowhere. Have you ever been to Shanico in Oregon? Sweet goodness, the middle of nowhere. And there was hundreds of people in that city, which I'm sure was like hundreds of people more than had ever been in the city of Shanico. And that morning at about 10:15 or 10:30, I had a chance to witness a total eclipse. And it's really cool. And if you ever get a chance, you've got to do it. It's worth the time and the trouble and the effort. What's interesting is that maybe about 15, 20 minutes before, it still looks about the same brightness, but you can actually feel the temperature drop, and it starts to get cool. And which is kind of weird, because just a few minutes before it was starting to get warmer, and all of a sudden it's getting cooler. And then as it starts getting closer to totality, you have to look through the... I actually found these in my car, so I knew this was inspired of the Lord, because I actually randomly found my eclipse glasses. No, I'm just joking. But these ridiculous little glasses, right? So you have to do it through these. You got to look through the eclipse glasses, otherwise you'll hurt your eyes. But you can actually look directly at the sun, and in the disk of the sun, you'll begin to see this thing starting to come across the surface. And it's like this little black portion of the sky. And really what it looks like is that something is eating away at the sun, kind of nibbling down away from it. And this tends to happen relatively quickly. Over the course of maybe 15 minutes, 20 minutes or so, you see it come down until eventually it ends up blocking the entire sun. And that moment is stunning. Because when that happens, you get to see something you don't normally get to see, which is the sun's corona. And that is, you probably have seen some photos online of what it looks like. But it is the area around the sun that is usually too, the sun itself is too bright for you to be able to see the corona. And it looks like something is on fire. Like, when you look at the sun, generally it's like this big round, perfectly round, glowing thing in the sky. But it's really not that. It's a giant nuclear explosion going on in the middle of the universe. I mean, it's astonishing. And you actually get to see that for the first time. You see this, the colors around it are just really quite impressive. But it's also, again, interesting the effect that it has on everything around you. The birds kind of freak out, and the entire sound of, like, you know, the crickets and everything else you heard around there. All of a sudden you're hearing crickets at 10 o'clock in the morning, right? It's just really weird. And then eventually it clears off and moves on again. And what we find in Scripture here, when it says that with God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, it's a naive approach to that is that the sun switched off, right? Suddenly the sun just stopped shining. But we understand that that's absurd, that actually something got in the way of it. Even now, when it's dark outside, it's not that the sun stopped shining. It's that it's shining someplace else on the planet, because, of course, we're all rotating around in here. That's why we can't see it. The sun never stops shining. That's what he's saying in here, that the sun never stops. So the glory of God, the righteousness of God, the intent and the purpose of God, that never wanes, that never stops, it never ceases. With him, there's no variableness, there's no switching on or off, there's no either in the game or out of the game. That's us, not him. And with him, nothing ever, he never stops shining, and if we ever don't see him as strongly as what he really should be, what he could be, that's because something is in the way. So really what I came to understand as I was reading the rest of the book of James here is that these were all the various ways in which we could eclipse the glory of God. These are all the different ways in which we could allow our flesh to obscure the glory of God and the presentation of the glory of God and his love and what he wants to do on the earth. These were all the ways that we could inhibit that or block that from being seen by those who are lost, who are dying, and who are in desperate need of a Savior. That, I believe, is what begins to align our priorities and gives us the inspiration, if you will, gives us the courage, perhaps, gives us the fortitude, the strength that we need to continue to fight this, to fight our flesh, but also to pursue the kind of relationship with God that will make that fight easier and that will give us the grace that we need to be strong in it. You know, when I'm in my office and I'm talking with my peers, rather than, you know, kind of saying, okay, well, I was good teaching on Wednesday night, I got to make sure I kind of, you know, abide by all those rules in the book of James, that's not my approach, because if it is, I'm just going to end up losing ground again. Instead, my approach is, how can I go into this office today and make sure that they can see the glory of God, that there's not anything in the way that I am relating to them, either in my worldly wisdom, in my anger, in my attitude, in my wrath, in my sense of entitlement, in my own selfish gain, that none of those things get in the way of them being able to see the grace and glory of God. And listen, I'm not going to get it right all the time, but I'm going to have plenty of opportunities to continue to strive for that. And that, I believe, is the lesson that the Lord has for us tonight. And again, I would really encourage you, if you get a chance, to read the book of James and see if you can let it settle into your heart and continue to make the change that we know so desperately needs to come. Amen? Praise the Lord. I appreciate you going along with me on that. Hope it was helpful to you. If we can all stand, we'll go ahead and pray in dismissal. Oh, my God, I thank you, Lord, so much for your word tonight. I thank you, Lord, for your love toward us. Oh, God, I thank you for your word and for your love, Father. I ask that you would do a work in me, O God, that you would do a work, a necessary, urgent work, O God, so that I would be in pursuit of you every day, Father, so that your righteousness would be evident to those around me, that nothing would block the presence of God, that nothing would inhibit your flow, O God, through me to the world around me. Lord, I ask for your strength, O God. Give this body your strength. Give us your love, O God, and your righteousness, your guidance, Father. Go with us in the name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Shake hands and be friendly, and make sure you use the correct restroom when you go downstairs. Remember, we only have one. Thank you all.